One of my favorite movies is one called It's a Wonderful Life. And just in case you're wondering, no, that's not a Christmas movie. Main character in the movie is a guy named George Bailey. Most of you probably know the story. And you know, one of George's fondest dreams was that to travel the world. He was sick and tired of being stuck in Bedford Falls, and he wanted to see the world. You might call it wanderlust is what he had. My dad, after he retired, did a lot of family study in trying to understand and learn about the history of our family and where our family came from. And out of that interest, he convinced Mom to get in a plane and fly to England for the feast one year. And they were able to go and see many of the ancestral family homes around the south of England. And he talked about the trip for the rest of his life. Some of you may have traveled overseas or outside the country, Canada, Mexico, Europe. But no matter where you went overseas, whether it was George, whether it was Mom and Dad, you had to have a passport to leave our country to get into the next country. In our spiritual lives, we also have need of and have obtained a passport. It's a spiritual passport that allows us to enter a realm that for 4,000 years was basically closed to almost everybody. And it's open to us today only because we've been given a passport. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. Here in verse 2 of Hebrews 9, speaking of the tabernacle built by Israel soon after Mount Sinai, the author of the book of Hebrews says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, and this area was called the sanctuary. But then after the second veil was a tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, a place where God lived." In verse 7, "But into the second veil went the high priest by himself, only once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people." So he had to offer blood to go into that holiest of holies. And the Holy Spirit, signifying thereby that the way into the holiest of all for the rest of us was not yet made clear or well understood. And that was as long as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 11. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Verse 15. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Verse 24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us as our high priest." And then jump to Hebrews 10, verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. "And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God as our high priest." And then Hebrews 10, 19. "So, brethren, with this understanding, we can with boldness enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The author of Hebrews is telling us that we have been given a passport that allows us to enter into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, to come before and speak to God our Father. But whether it's a spiritual passport like this one, or whether it's a physical passport like my dad carried, is a tool that has to be used. If you go to the post office, you get a passport, you bring it home, you put it in the drawer, and never use it. It's not worth a whole lot to you. If you want to use a physical passport, you've got to get up, leave your home, and travel to a foreign country. To use our spiritual passports, we bow our heads in prayer, and through that prayer, enter into the Holy of Holies. We're able to speak to Almighty God because of that. Today, we're going to begin a discussion centered around how we use this physical passport, how we use the practice of prayer. For some, this discussion may seem like milk, and like been there, done that, know that. But for others who have more difficulty with prayer, I hope the discussion will be an encouragement to you. But no matter which is your response, I hope by the time we're through, you will find something that would make the experience of prayer more profitable for both you and for God. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Luke 11, verse 1. You may never have noticed this before, but here Luke records the only thing the disciples ever ask Jesus to teach them. They never asked Jesus to teach them to do miracles. They never asked Jesus to teach them how to teach other people. They never asked Jesus to teach them how to heal people. They asked Jesus one thing. Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples how to pray." Now we don't know the motivation. Why all of a sudden, my guess it was Peter, said, "Jesus, tell us how to pray. We don't know how to do it. We see you doing it all the time. We see others. We see every time you pray, something miraculous often happens. We want to do the same thing. Teach us how to pray." Matthew 6, verse 5. Matthew 6 and Luke 11. Both tell the story of Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. But in Matthew chapter 6, we also get Jesus' instructions that come before the outline prayer, his instructions about how to pray. We'll pick it up in verse 5, and it says, Jesus says to them, "And when you pray," he doesn't begin, "if you pray." He says, "when you pray." But it's also interesting, he doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't tell us how often to pray, how long we should pray. He gives a hint as to where we might pray. He just says, "when you pray." Daniel had a habit of praying three times a day, Daniel 6. David prayed often. You get the feeling David prayed at night a lot, but it doesn't tell us how often he prayed, when he prayed, how long he prayed. But we know the Psalms, so we know David did pray. There are 25 examples of Jesus praying in the New Testament. Some private prayers, some public prayers. Some were very lengthy. Others were pretty short. The point is, we're expected to pray. We're given a lot of examples of prayer, people praying. But nowhere are we told how long it's to be, how often it's to be, just that we are to pray. And then there's the idea of, what is prayer anyway? What is this idea of prayer? If you go to the Oxford Dictionary, it says, a solemn request for help or expression of thanks addressed to God or an object of worship. Dictionary.com says, a devout petition to God or an object of worship, a spiritual communion with God or an object of worship. However you do that. As in supplication, thanksgiving, adoration, or confession. Sounds pretty stiff, pretty dictionary-like. Sounds like something very formal. But authentic prayer is not stiff and formal and structured in that way. I've defined prayer in the past as simply talking with God. But I've come to believe that that's not the best definition. I've heard one recently I like better. It's relational communication with God. It's a difference between talking to a business acquaintance or your old Aunt Edith you've not seen in 20 years and you have to talk to her. And talking to your very, very best friend or your spouse or your parent that you're close to. It's a difference between casual and intimate. We can pray to God without a relational aspect in our prayer, in our conversation. But if we don't have that relationship, our prayers are not connecting with God the way that we really think that they should, the way that we might believe they are. Prayer is more than a dear sir letter. The purpose of our prayer is a pursuit of a relationship with God. It's not just intervention that we're seeking from Him. It's a relationship we're pursuing. We've got a newly married couple in the room with us today. And I guarantee you, as one pursued the other, they made every effort for phone calls, for dates, for time together. Nothing got in the way of one of them pursuing the other. In my own personal experience, I can say that's true. You didn't make excuses for why you couldn't be together. You put all excuses aside so you could have time together pursuing a relationship. And now, after 20-some-odd years, 25 years, 26, 97, 20, yeah, 26 years, the things that I would do for my wife today are even more than what I would have done for her the first year that we were courting. It's because of that 26 years of building a relationship. Now, contrast that to this guy you know at work. He's at work. He's constantly asking you for a dollar for the pop machine, needs a ride home, needs this favor or that favor. And you help him out. But after about 6 months of this, you're starting to feel a bit used. It's like, I barely know you. I did you a few favors. What is this? How does God feel if we're constantly going to Him for help, for stuff, but there's no relationship there? He might just feel a bit used as well. So prayer is meant to be something more than just how we ask God for what we want. Prayer is meant to be the tool that we use to develop a relationship with God. You know, humans are relational beings. This life was never meant to be walked out alone. Genesis 2:18, God says, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a help suitable for him. God did not want us to be alone on a physical level. This life was not meant to be walked off or walked out alone on a spiritual level either. As the days become more difficult, we're going to need that spiritual relationship more and more. I've mentioned Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12 before. It talks about the threefold cord that's not quickly broken. I talk about God being the third strand in that cord. You've got you and your spouse and God. So I asked a few moments ago, is it easier to step in and act in the life of a total stranger or to act in the life of someone you know well, someone you love, someone you've got a long-standing relationship with? So do we ask ourselves, are we a stranger to God? Matthew 6, verse 5 again. So then when you pray, when you make relational conversation with God as a regular part of your lives, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward. By Merriam-Webster, the word hypocrite came to English from the Greek. The Greek word is spelled H-Y-P-O-K-R-I-T-E-S, also pronounced hypocrites. It's a word that means an actor or a stage player. It's a compound Greek word made up of two other nouns. It means an interpreter, that's one of the nouns, from underneath. So hypocrite is an interpreter from underneath. What does that mean? That sounds weird. Well, back in ancient Greek, in a Greek play, you might have two or three humans playing six or eight parts because each actor had masks on sticks and each mask was a different character. And they put one mask in front of their face and they were one character. Put another mask in front of their face, they were a different character. So they were always the interpreter from underneath the mask. You never saw the real actor, you only saw the person pretending to be who had the mask. Is there any part of our lives in which we are playing the part of an actor? Acting one way to cover up the way we really are in the rest of our lives. You see, in Matthew 6, Jesus here is telling us, one, don't try to use God to make points with men. Don't try to act righteous to make points with other people when you're not really, when that's not really who you are. At the same time, he's telling us, don't try to fool God. Don't try to get God to think you're one way when you're some different way. Prayer is not meant to be a religious performance. It's not meant to be out of obligation. Prayer should not be because I have to or because God expects me to. It's not a religious ritual or obligation that endears us to God or saves us or makes us righteous or whatever. God wants a relationship with the real us. Bright spots, pretty spots, and warts all. Matthew 6, verse 6. But when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go use the broom closet at home with the toilet bowl cleaner and the spick and span and the mop bucket and everything else to pray. But he's saying, go somewhere in private to pray. Jesus is not telling us we shouldn't pray in public. Jesus prayed in public a lot. Paul prayed in public. Many people in Acts prayed in public. Jesus even used the publican in his public prayer as a good example. But the disciples have asked him something different. And here he's talking about private prayer. And it would seem to me even that if you want to be an effective, if you want to be effective in public prayer, you first have got to have an effective private prayer life. Verse 6 again, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. There's one pet peeve I developed over 25 years of teaching school. It was trying to talk to someone while they were doing something else, distracted by something else, reading a book, and I'm trying to talk to them. Still remember the first time I stood up in the congregation in Mount Sterling to give a sermonette. I got up there, and every eye in the place was on me. Pencils at the ready, notebooks open. You could have heard a pin drop. I had never in 20 years of teaching school ever experienced that. God doesn't want distractions either. He wants us to have our whole focus on our conversation with him. You know, in private, we can be honest with God. We don't need to be a hypocrite. We're not hiding anything. We're open, honest, truthful. No one else needs to know what we say to God in private. Not even our spouse. Nobody needs to know but God. And that's the beauty of being in private in your own place. And God knows what we're thinking anyway. It's almost like with your kids growing up. In teaching your kids, you know what they did wrong, or it could be not even wrong, whatever they did, you know that they did it already. And you could go and approach them on it, but you really want to wait and see, will they come and talk to you? And will they bring it up and speak with you? That's what God is. He already knows if we're upset or whatever we're thinking. But when we go to him and talk to him about it, John 20, or Job, don't turn to these, just they're real quick verses. Job 21:27. Behold, God is speaking to Job. I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagined against me. So God's saying, I already know you're upset with me. I already know, Job, that you got all these ideas in your head. Now let's talk about them. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For your thoughts are not my thoughts, or for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Luke 5:22. When Jesus had perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, why reason you in your hearts? God knows what we think as soon as we think it, but he still wants to hear from us. You know, I'm sure your spouse knows you love them because you told them once when you got married. But they love to hear it over and over and over again. They don't want that one time to be it. When we're honest with God about our thoughts, we bring them up with him for conversation. We can talk them through. We can resolve the things that are bothering us. Because it really... prayer is not about God. It's about us. It is the benefit that we get out of building that relationship with God so that we just learn to depend upon him. We can talk to him. We can share what's going on in our lives. How many times did David start a psalm and he was some upset with God? And by the end of the psalm, it was back in perfect harmony with him again, praising God, looking up to God, Everything was fine. And in private, if God has our full attention, God will speak to us. Not audibly, no. You're not going to hear voices. He speaks to us by his Spirit. He speaks to us in our mind and our thoughts. God is speaking to us as exemplified by the change you hear in David's Psalms. It is exemplified by the way that you might start a prayer and where you end up after you poured your heart out to God and spoken with him and allowed him through his Spirit to speak to you. In prayer, you sort of metaphorically hear that still small voice inside your head. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 9. God uses his Spirit to put thoughts in our minds. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God knows. So now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, in which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Psalm 16, verse 7. Notice the poetic way that David describes his conversation with God. It says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I imagine David, because even to this very day, go on Google or find a picture of a Middle Eastern sky. There's no light pollution out in the middle of the desert. And I've seen the pictures, and the sky is just lit up with stars. So many stars, you can't even begin to start to commence to count them all. And I imagine David being on the roof somewhere to where he can see that sky. And he's praying and talking to God. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we want direction from God in our lives, then we must give God our full attention in our quiet prayer place, seeking his participation in our lives, letting him know that he's welcome in our lives. We want him in his lives, and he'll put the thoughts in our hearts and minds that will lead us to where he wants us to go. Matthew 6, verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they seek that they shall be heard for their much speaking. For all my teaching career, every morning the bell rang, you're in homeroom or wherever, to start the day, the announcements come on, and the Pledge of Allegiance. And everybody stands up, half asleep, half listening, mumbles out the pledge. As soon as it's over, they plop down in their seats. I cannot think of a better example of vain repetition. They wouldn't know half the words or what half the words meant if you ask them. It was just what they did every morning before school started. In Jesus' day, that's the way the pagans prayed to their God. Incantations over and over again, more noise than it was words. And the words here that Jesus actually used were to talk foolishly and tediously. Now, sometimes We often ask God for the same thing over and over and over and over again. And I've wondered at times how much is too much. But you know, until God says no, if we have a relationship with God, it's not vain repetition. It's him understanding that we desire his help for this person or that person or in our own lives. The vain repetition he's talking about are just that. There's no relationship with those pagans and their gods. They just spout off. Matthew 6, verse 8. Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Now think about that. How much of our prayer is asking God for something? Not in a bad way. I mean, we're asking him for lots of people for help. But it says here, God knows what we need before we ever ask him. We do not pray to inform God. God already knows. We don't have to tell him. In fact, a few verses later, in verse 25, Jesus explains the same thing. He says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall wear. Is not life more than the food you eat, or body more than the clothing you wear? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap. They don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? And why take you thought for clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. But I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek after. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So we don't pray to inform God about what's going on and what we need. Why do we pray? Verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first a relationship with God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In a relationship, we talk to one another because of the connection we have with one another, wanting to get to know one another better. We want to share our burdens with one another. Sharing with God our needs, our worries, our concerns, talking those out with him, looking for solutions, seeking his intervention, are all things that we should do and are not wrong. He's our provision. He is our provider. He will provide all that we need. But God wants to know that we want him to be a part of our lives and not just someone we go to get things. It's an insult to God if we've ignored him for a given long period of time when we have no relationship with him, really. But then we get in trouble and we go looking for help. I've been there, done that. And he helped me out. But I know he wasn't happy about it. We pray to get to know him and to share our lives with him. Isaiah 65, verse 23. I know these are often read prophetically, but they're an indication of how God sees us even now. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. You know, we are God's begotten children today. He's a veteran. He has a vested interest in us and in our offspring, our children. And listen to how he thinks about us. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God wants more than we can imagine to be a part of our lives. He wants to intervene on our behalf. But the two have got to go together, relationship and intervention. We've spoken in the past about faith, asking God to act in our lives, asking things according to God's will. The quality of our relationship will impact God's will to do something on our behalf. See, God's will works in two different ways. There's God's will where no matter what, it's going to happen. You look at the life of Joseph. From the time Joseph was born to the time that Joseph was second in command in Egypt, and he brought his family back to or out of the near-death conditions into Egypt to be fed, that was all going to happen. God was planning ahead. He knew what he wanted to happen. He knew how he was going to get Israel into Egypt to take care of them. Then there are those things that God says he will do if the conditions are met. Exodus 15, verse 26, one example. God says, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, then I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. 1 Chronicles 7:14 is another example. You may even hear this by some people today talking about our country. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In teaching, we call these things if-then statements. They're used a lot in geometry. If this is true, then this will be true. If this happens, then God will do this. There are things that God wants to do, but he won't do unless we do our part first. What these scriptures imply to me is that if we develop a relationship with God, he's a lot more likely to respond to our prayers, respond to our needs, than if we don't have any kind of relationship with God. Look at James chapter 4. James here is giving a very stern warning to those reading his letter. He's addressing behaviors that go beyond simply taking God for granted, but the principles apply. And we'll contrast this to another situation here in a moment. But James says in chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from this place, even of your lust that war in your members? He's speaking to people who are looking around and wanting things that other people have, wanting more than they have, and they are just doing anything to get it. There's no thankfulness, no godliness, no relationship with God at all. He says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. So they tried to obtain it the way that they wanted, fighting and taking and stealing. They never thought about asking God for it. But then you decide to ask and you still don't receive it because you ask it amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You're adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The implication to me is, if a person wants a positive response from God, they first need to be a friend of God's. Because neither an enemy nor a stranger will get the response they're looking for. And compare and contrast this to Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. To him that knocks it shall be opened. Because what man is there of you who, if your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, assuming that that man is going to give his child the bread he asked for, the fish he asked for, and not the other, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" See, he compares a father to his son. There's a relationship there. There's a love bond there. How much more shall your Father, your spiritual Father, which is in heaven, give you the good things that you ask for? In James 4, the attitude is greed and entitlement and no relationship with God. In Matthew 7, we're presented with a loving father-child relationship. It's a whole different situation. And in that situation, God is eager to provide. You see, God is not a harsh or cruel or disinterested father, neither is he an indulgent, soft touch of a father. He's an ideal parent, one who loves us and wants the best for us and will do anything necessary to have us spend eternity with him as his children. So if the message is, if we treat God as our dad, as our father, and give him the rightful due in our lives, he will treat us as his beloved son or daughter. The world is going to become more and more difficult. I believe that if we are going to survive, we're going to have a high quality relationship with God, our Father. Prayer is going to be, or is, an integral part of developing that deep relationship with God. If you don't have at this point a meaningful prayer life with God, I urge you to start. If only for a few minutes a day, it's a start. And you will find if you keep it up, it'll get easier and easier and easier. It'll become something you look forward to every day, something you can't start your day without. 5 minutes will become 10. 10 will become 15. 20 will become, sometimes you'll get up from prayer and not realize how much time you spent and how long you've been there. Periodically in the months ahead, we'll look at the rest of the instructions that Jesus gave the disciples on how to pray. For those of you who already have a vibrant prayer life, keep it up. You'll need it. And for those who've yet to start, I hope you'll begin soon because your lives will be better for it.